Thank you, Jane, for that medley of those beautiful hymns. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we continue our series of studies that I've entitled Wolves in Sheep's Clothing, Becoming Aware of False Teachers. As I said to you the last time we were in this series, biblical Christianity is supported by various and essential truths. And these truths differ in nature, but they are inseparably joined together. They stand or fall together. Or to change the metaphor, if you attempt to remove one strand of that truth, the entire fabric of the Christian faith comes unraveled. Now, the Apostle Paul demonstrated this in his defense of the doctrine of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. False teachers had infiltrated the church at Corinth and began to dispute the reality of the resurrection. And in confronting this false teaching, Paul shows that if we remove this essential strand of truth, the entire fabric of the Christian faith comes unraveled. 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 19, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ has perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Therefore, it logically follows that those who are out to destroy Christianity and the Church of Jesus Christ will focus their attack on some of these essential truths. In many cases, they are blatant and obvious attacks, but the most dangerous are the more subtle and obscure attacks against these essential truths. And that will be our concern again this evening as we consider the areas of biblical truth that are most often the target of false teachers and false teaching. Last time, and I just want to briefly review the things that we covered, we said, first of all, there will be various and endless attempts to add works to grace in relationship to salvation. Justification by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, is the heart and soul of the gospel. When it comes to the salvation of sinners, works and grace are like oil and water. They do not mix. In fact, one cancels out the other. Over in Romans 11, Paul made it clear. He says, even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now notice, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. It is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So he goes on to make it clear that you cannot add works to grace when it comes to the salvation of sinners. One cancels out the other. The book of Romans is the gospel full blown. And this great book, Paul goes to great length to show the salvation by justification is by grace alone, apart from the works of any kind. And he uses Abraham as a classic illustration. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and I'll read these verses to you so you don't have to turn to them. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Again, he's showing that one cancels out the other. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. But false teachers crept into the first century church. especially in the churches of Galatia, and began to teach justification by grace plus certain aspects of the law, namely circumcision. Paul expressed his shock as you begin to read that great epistle and that they were moving away from the true gospel. He then goes on to show that if one aspect of the law is added to grace, again, it sets up a chain reaction that undermines the Christian faith. And if the righteousness that comes to those who have been justified comes through the law, then the death of Christ is meaningless. Galatians 2:21, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Secondly, if you add the rite of circumcision to faith, the person of Christ and the work of Christ is of no value, and then you're obligated to keep the whole law, which is impossible. Galatians 5, verses 2 and 3, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Every false religious system adds some form of works to grace. This alone shows that they are false religious systems. Any attempt to add works to grace when it comes to our salvation is heresy. And anyone who teaches salvation by grace plus works of any kind is a false teacher. Run from them lest you be led astray. They led the people of God in the churches at Galatia astray. Be careful. Secondly, we said there will be subtle and not so subtle attacks against the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Subtle and not so subtle attacks against the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. One of the earliest and most potent threats to the church in the first century came from the heretical group known as the Gnostics. The title comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And we will run into that very word in our next point. Gnosticism was a blend of Christianity, Greek philosophy, and Oriental mysticism. Most biblical scholars believe the Apostle John was targeting this heretical group when he wrote his first epistle. One aspect of Gnosticism was the belief that matter is inherently evil. Therefore, a divine body could not inhabit a human body. Do you see where that naturally leads? If a divine being could not inhabit a human body, then one of two things was true in relationship to Jesus Christ. If Jesus was truly the Son of God, then he could not have been truly human. That undermines and attacks the humanity of Christ. If Jesus was truly human, then he could not have been the eternal Son of God, because deity cannot inhabit that which is under a curse. In his first epistle, the apostle makes a bold defense of the deity and the humanity of Christ. In doing so, he clearly states that the denial of the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ flows out of the spirit of Antichrist. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, and I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to read the latter part of it, verses 18 through 26. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So you see there, he shows that if anyone attacks the deity of Jesus Christ, it is the spirit of Antichrist. But he also defends the humanity of Christ and says if anyone attacks the humanity of Christ, that is also the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The deity and humanity of Jesus Christ has always been and will continue to be a target of false teachers. If anyone seeks to tamper with either of these aspects of the person of Christ, run from them because they are false teachers. Now that brings us to where I want to go tonight. The third way that they attack the fundamentals of historic and biblical Christianity is by claiming to possess a knowledge that goes beyond the written Word of God. Claiming to possess a knowledge that goes beyond the written Word of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last two verses in this epistle. Verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. You see that word knowledge? The Old King James says science. But it's a word that does not mean specifically scientific knowledge, but to knowledge in general. Remember I said that's where the word Gnostics came from? It comes from the word which means knowledge. This is the word here. This was the word where that heretical sect came from. Notice how Paul describes this knowledge. Look at the text. Profane and vain babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. Whatever was being taught in the context of this knowledge was not knowledge at all. It was profane in that it was devoid of any relationship to God. It was vain in that it was empty and meaningless. And John MacArthur said this about this very word. He said, the word vain or empty means it has no benefit, it yields no return. But vain and empty words soon become evil words because empty words are like a vacuum. A vacuum sucks in everything in its path. Empty words become evil words because they suck up sin. Useless talk on useless matters becomes wicked talk. Words are not of God soon become unholy words. Notice also that this so-called knowledge was filled with contradictions. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Evidently, the false teachers had crept into the church at Ephesus, and they tended to focus on such worthless chatter, which was based on speculation and not on the Word of God. In fact, Paul mentions these men and this vain chatter in several incidents. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. In verse 3. As I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside, here it is, to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the word of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to knowledge, to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Timothy was not to be drawn into word battles with these false teachers because what they were teaching was based on the special revelation they received from God. This was one of Satan's ploys to deceive the unwary, unlearned, and the unlearned. Deception, speculation, not facts, new revelation, not just the written word of God. And many false teachers use this strategy because it obscures biblical truth by focusing on questionable things. This is in contrast to the truth that had been committed to Timothy, which he was to guard at all costs. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Notice that he was not to get entangled with it, but to avoid it. But avoid profane babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, the heretical sect that we spoke of previously, we said were called Gnostics because of their view of Revelation. It was not that they rejected the Scriptures, but they claimed to have gnosis, or knowledge that went beyond the Scriptures. This should always be a warning to us. We are told by the Apostle Paul that we are not to go beyond the written Word of God. Here's a good text for you. Anytime you run into someone who says, well, I get direct revelation from God, remind them of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn there, please. It's very difficult without beginning, but I'm just going to break in right in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Notice, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. This ancient sect is still around. There are many people who claim to get direct revelation from God. Revelation that goes beyond the written Word of God. The TV airwaves are full of those who claim to get direct revelation from God. Revelation that goes beyond the written Word of God. Pat Robertson has often claimed to get direct revelation from God about certain events. He says he has the gift of a word of knowledge. You might remember several years ago, Oral Roberts said that God told him that if he did not raise $1 million in a very short period of time, millions of dollars, I don't remember the amount, I don't remember the time period, for Oral Roberts University, God was going to kill him. When this story first broke, I was asked by Channel 69 if I would come on a special TV talk show with evangelist Dave Verkler and radio Bible teacher Robert Cook. And while we were there, I was asked what I thought of what Oral Roberts said. I said I did not believe that God said this to him, and it was just a crude form of extortion by playing on the emotions of his listeners who loved him and followed him. Then they opened up the phones for people to call in. And people called in, and we answered some questions. And then one woman called, and she said, I have a message specifically for Pastor Smith. There we go. She says, why don't you shut up and go back to your little dinky church, wherever that is? Now, I don't remember what I said, but you know, when after a while you think, boy, all the clever things you could have said. I know one thing I was going to say. I was going to say, Mother, I told you not to call here tonight. But she was obviously deceived by this silly, childish ploy. So were others. He raised that amount within the given time frame. Paul warned Timothy that many would be deceived by those who claim this to have this knowledge. Knowledge that goes beyond the written Word of God. Do not underestimate their influence. Look at the end, look at verse 21 of 1 Timothy 6. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So we see there will be those who will claim to possess a knowledge that goes beyond the written Word of God. Fourthly, creating doubts about the integrity of God's Word or the sufficiency of Scripture in dealing with the complex issues of life. This will be a frontal attack and a very subtle attack against the integrity of the Scriptures, creating the doubts about the integrity of God's Word or the sufficiency of Scripture in dealing with the complex issues of life. Biblical Christianity is based on the infallible, inspired Word of God. And one of the works of being born of God is faith in the integrity of God's Word. John 8:47, He who is of God hears God's Word. Therefore, and this was Jesus speaking, and he was speaking to the Pharisees, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. John says something similar in his epistle, 1 John 4:6. He says, we, being the apostles, are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, there have always been frontal attacks against the integrity of God's Word. Is the Bible the Word of God and can it be trusted? Questioning God's Word was the ploy that Satan used in duping Eve in disobeying the commandment of God. Go all the way back into Genesis 3. Most of you are very familiar with this. But I want you to see it once again. Right from the beginning, Satan used this ploy. He put a question in Eve's mind as to whether God actually said what she thought he said, and then blatantly made it clear that what God said was not true. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see, he first of all started out by putting a question mark. Did God really say that, Eve? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, having questioned whether God said it, then he actually denies what God says. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. And he basically says, God's just trying to hold you back. God's just trying to hold you back. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took it, the fruit, and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate, and the entire creation was cursed and fell into sin. But there are more subtle attacks against the Bible, the Word of God. There are those who are claiming to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but they deny this by adding to the Word of God with the writings of men. Catholic traditions, the Book of Mormon, many false religions have other books that they rely on. The Jehovah Witnesses twist the Scriptures to their own destruction by perverting the translations of words in their New World translations of the Scriptures. But in recent years, there has been an even more subtle attack against the Scriptures, and it's coming right from within, or at least it has crept into the evangelical church. In this case, the attack is brought against the sufficiency of Scripture in dealing with the many complex issues of life. The Bible is God's Word, but we need something more in dealing with all these complex issues that people have to wrestle with in this day and age. As a result, humanistic psychology has crept in as having a great influence over the thinking of God's people and over the preaching in the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the areas where this is most obvious is in the self-esteem movement. Self-esteem at the expense of humility and service to others. This has become the scapegoat for the sins of pride and a sinful preoccupation with oneself. He or she has a poor self-image. He or she needs more self-esteem. That's what's wrong with them. Gnosis, falsely called knowledge. Let me give an illustration of how much this has influenced what is taught in God's Word and how deceiving it can be. In the other ministry, there was a woman's Bible study that was going on. And so one of the women came up to me and she said, "Pastor Tom, I'm very concerned about what's being taught." And I said, "What do you mean?" Because I know the woman was teaching her, and she was pretty solid. Who was teaching the class, and she was pretty solid. She says, "Well, it seems like we're getting into all this self-esteem and poor self-image kind of stuff. Everything is a poor self-image and self-esteem." And she gave me an illustration. I got the teaching manual. Go over to Numbers chapter 13, please, and let me show you how this works out. Numbers 13. You might remember the spies were sent out into the land. They were told to go out and spy out the land of Canaan. And when they came back, they said, "It is a land rich, flowing with milk and honey," but there were some problems. Look at verse 32 of chapter 13 of Numbers. "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw are in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight.'" Now the author, and I don't remember his name, but it seems to me, I always thought that he was pretty solid, in his teaching manual was making a big issue of the problem of having a self-image. And his question was, "Do you see how they saw themselves in relationship to those people in the land of Canaan? Those people were big giants. They were like just little grasshoppers. They had a poor self-image of themselves. And this poor self-image kept them from entering in the promised land. Don't you see how devastating a poor self-image is?" My question was that the reason they didn't enter the land of Canaan? Because they had a poor self-image. Just turn over the page to verse 11. Chapter 14, verse 11. And the Lord's reaction to the fact that they wouldn't enter in. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?'" Do you see? And the writer of Hebrews says, so we see they could not enter in because they had a poor self-image. Because of unbelief. Do you see how that false knowledge was able to cover over a sin and make the people who committed this sin sort of like victims to some kind of mental, psychological mix-up in their minds, and they just had this poor self-image, and as a result, they weren't ever to enjoy the great blessings of the Lord. Now, there's a variation of the same theme when it comes to the second great commandment. Matthew 22, turn over there, please. Matthew 22. And we'll begin in verse 34. "The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians are all taking turns coming out and trying to trap Christ with various questions. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now that seems rather clear, doesn't it? But it's the second commandment that these people with a self-esteem and poor self-image latched onto. And they said, actually, and this was being taught in a lot of Christian literature, there's actually three commandments here. You love the Lord your God with all your heart. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. But first, you have to learn to love yourself. And you have this poor self-image, and you don't have this good opinion of yourself, and you have to concentrate on learning to love yourself first. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, but now concentrate on loving yourself. You don't love yourself. That's why you have this poor self-image. And you have to learn, you can't love others, because Jesus says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but you don't love yourself, so you can't love your neighbor in the proper way. And many people got caught up and sucked up into that. And on the surface, it sounds, well, there's something there. Guess what happens? When you concentrate on loving yourself, that's as far as you're ever going to get. Because we already love ourselves. And the Lord assumed that we already love ourselves. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you shall, and the second, it doesn't say the third, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's assumed we already love ourselves. Gnosis, vain babblings and contradictions. If someone ever says that you need to learn to love yourself, I want you to take them to Ephesians chapter 5. Would you turn there, please? You don't love yourself. And by the way, how often have you heard Christians echoing, "Oh, they have low self-esteem. Oh, they have a poor self-image." And that's used to cover up all of their wicked, sinful attitudes and all the other things that go along with it. They just don't love themselves. Paul says that's never the case. He's talking about how the husbands should love their wives. In chapter 6, I'm sorry. No, I'm chapter 5. You see, I get this new Bible and lost. We'll get in verse 25. We need this challenge anyway, husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. And no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. You see the lie? The whole idea that you hate yourself? You may hate the circumstances that you find yourself in because of your wicked sinfulness and your sinful attitudes and the foolish decisions that you have made. And now you're lamenting the fact that you're trapped in all this kind of stuff and my life's not worth nothing. But the fact you're in that is because all you were concerned about was what you wanted and what you wanted to do. Gnosis. Vain babblings and contradictions. You see how often just that whole self-image, low self-esteem thing, you see how that contradicts so much of the teachings of God's Word. What is the warning? What are the things that we are challenged to do as Christians? To be humble. To be meek. Why? Because naturally we are not humble. We are caught up with ourselves. But remember this. The Scriptures are sufficient to deal with the problems that we face in our day and age. I'm not saying you're going to find a text that's going to speak specifically to the issue you're struggling with. But God's Word, there are principles and precepts in the Word of God that are sufficient in dealing with the issues that we deal with in life. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Most of you can quote this verse. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word will do everything that the man of God needs it to do, not only in his own life, but in the life of those that he has to minister to. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. God's Word is able to speak to the issues that we struggle with in this life. And it deals with the issues of how we become and the pursuit of godliness. So remember this, there will be those who will create doubts about the integrity of God's Word or the sufficiency of Scripture in dealing with the complex issues of life. And I'm just going to mention the last one because we dealt with it before. There will be those who will deny the relevance of the church in the overall plan of God. There will be those who deny the relevance of the church in the overall plan of God. Harold Camping is the leading false teacher in this area simply because of his vast radio network. For the most part, family radio is still a good Christian radio. But Harold Camping has shown himself to be a false teacher, spewing out his false teaching on the radio. He is teaching that Christ is done with his church. No one will ever be saved in the church. In fact, no one will ever be saved in the church. For the past several years, he's been warning believers about the judgment of God falling on them if they don't leave the church. And many are swallowing this lie, hook, line, and sinker. Let me give an illustration of how he perverts the Scripture. You might remember in John, after the resurrection, Jesus meets them up in Galilee. The apostles are out in the boat fishing. They labor all night and didn't catch anything. And Jesus happens to be standing on the shore and he says, "Children, have you caught anything?" He says, "Cast your nets on the other side." They cast their nets on the other side and they get in, 153 fish. There's so many fish in that net, they can't get it in the boat. And they have to drag the net to shore because they couldn't get it in the boat. Now here's what that means. The boat is the church. They couldn't get those fish in the boat because no one can be saved in the church. I was listening to that and I said, I'd listen to him just to see where I am in my sanctification. Sometimes I find I haven't gone very far. But he says, only ministries like family radio, and very frankly, there's probably millions of people who have been saved through family radio. Only through ministries like family radio can anyone be saved. Get out of the church. Christ is done with his church. Christ is no longer dealing with his church. Well, look what Paul says here in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. First of all, he died for his church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ loves his church. He died for his church. He's cleansing his church. He's coming back for his church. He has given spiritual gifts to his church for his building up of his people and the salvation of souls. And those who attack his church, as this man is doing, is attacking the bride of Christ. Be careful. There are all kinds of false teachers out there. And we need to know the Word of God so that we are not deceived. They are not the only areas of the Christian faith that are under attack, but those are the ones that are used for tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Father, keep us from a false sense of security in the thinking that we could never get caught up in the false teaching. Some of the people that the Apostle Paul won to Christ and taught got caught up in the false teaching. We saw the warnings where how often it says that false teachers will come and many will follow their destructive ways. Keep us in the Word of God. Help us to be crying out to the Spirit of God for insight and for knowledge, so that we can discern truth from error. And as we move closer to the end times, Jesus warns us that not only will false teachers and false prophets be on the increase, but their subtleties and their deceptiveness will be far more difficult to unravel and to expose. Keep us standing solid on the Word of God. And may we not depart from it for any reason, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.